Revelation chapter 2. If you will get seated quickly, I will finish quicker. Well, maybe. And you'll get home in time to watch. When's the soccer game? 6? Okay. I've become a soccer fan late in life. Pray for me. I don't need any other compulsions. Well, before we go to God's Word, I just want to give you a quick report on Rebecca Holter. Many of you know she's been at the Mayo Clinic for the last couple of weeks. I spoke with Eric last night, and they are doing well. She got in to see the first doctor they need to see on Thursday of this week. She's had a whole battery of tests, and they're hopeful to be able to see the right neurologist for her disorder. So they're doing well. Their family's being cared for by folks, some of us, and some of the folks at Redeeming Grace. For visitors, our dear friend Eric and Rebecca Holter, Eric pastors of Sovereign Grace Church in Durham. It's a church plant from here, so we're very close to them, and so we've been upholding them in prayer. And Eric is hopeful that, and trusting that God will both bring clarity and will be with them no matter what the report is. Well, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I have to do this entire chapter. It's 4 letters to 4 churches. That means I don't have any time to, there'll be no overhead scriptures. It's just going to be water from a fire hose a bit. And so strap yourself in, open your Bibles, try to follow along with me. And we're going to look at the letters to the beginning of the letters to the 7 churches. Last week, we saw that this book is a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. It's the revelation of Jesus that occurred to John on the Isle of Patmos. Must keep in mind that when we read this book, that's the primary focus. This is not so much about scheduling and when things are going to happen in history. It's not primarily about the beast and the false prophet and the horses and vials and trumpets. It's primarily the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And just as Mike, when he was up here earlier, gave to us that description of Jesus at the end of chapter 1, that should dominate our thinking really for the whole book. That's why it's there. And as he now approaches the churches, the 7 churches in Asia Minor, we must remember that it is who he is that makes this so significant. Well, in chapter 2, he commands John to write letters to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. These are 7 real churches, but they're also representative churches. 7 is a number of completion, and there were, of course, many more churches in Asia Minor by that time, but these 7 churches are representative. Now, they're not just representative of the churches in Asia Minor in the late 1st or early 2nd century, but these 7 churches are representative of all churches in all ages from Pentecost until the return of Christ. They are not representative of 7 ages of the church, as some have theorized. What's happening in these churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is what the church has dealt with at all times since the day of Pentecost, to differing degrees and different aspects of it. The problems that these 7 churches faced are the same problems that we face today as churches. The strengths of those churches are strengths that will be found in our churches, and the weaknesses of these churches can be found in churches today. And the warnings, we must read this book as if it's written to us, to our church, and to us as individuals. For what's true about churches is first true of individuals. So as we look at this passage today, as you see certain tendencies that the Lord either commends or that he rebukes them for, take that personally. We take it personally as a church. The elders of the church take that seriously. We want also each of us as individuals to take that seriously. There are some of these things I really relate to. When he talks about a church being strong in doctrine and all about theology, but lacking sometimes in love, I can see myself there. I am all about doctrine. I'm all about scripture. I'm all about theology. And so hopefully later in my life, if you'd know me as a younger pastor, 35 years ago, that would have been very true of me. And probably I would have fit the description to the church at Ephesus that I at times lacked love. And I hope that in my old age I've added to my love for doctrine a care for people. But that's just an example. I take this personally, and the things that are pointed out here I embrace for myself, and I think we all should do that. The warnings that Christ gives to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 are warnings to us. You don't have to work at making the Bible relevant, do you? The Bible is true. And because it's true, it's relevant to us at all times in all ages. That's why we need to study the Word of God. That's where the church finds its doctrine and its mission and what's prioritized, what is important. Churches haven't really changed that much in 2,000 years because people haven't changed. Human nature is pretty much the same. We have a lot more gadgets, and we got all kinds of air conditioning and all those things, but the human heart is still the human heart, and people are still people. And the church, is again subject to the same passions, strengths, and weaknesses that the first century church did. So people haven't changed, and Christ hasn't changed. The same passion, the same truth, the same authority that Christ exercises in Acts chapter 2 and 3, he is still moving in that authority. He hasn't changed his opinion about the things that he expresses in Revelation 2 and 3. He hasn't changed his position on these matters. He's still holding to these, for he doesn't change, and his truth never changes. That's why we need to study the Word of God. That's why we need to know and to apply it. The situation that these churches were facing is the same situation that Christians and Christ Church have faced in all generations. And here it is: how to overcome in a hostile and pagan culture. How will we overcome in the midst of a hostile and pagan culture? Increasingly in our country, the culture is hostile to our beliefs, to our morals, and to our worldview, that is, of biblical Christianity. And the pressure to compromise and conform to the culture is powerful. It's powerful on us as a church. It's powerful on us as individuals. What these two chapters are going to reveal to us is that Jesus has charged his church to be faithful to preach the gospel, to proclaim sound doctrine, to reject false teaching, and to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. We are to preach faithfully the gospel without dilution. We are to proclaim sound doctrine without reservation. We are to reject false teaching wherever we find it. And we are to live our lives appropriately, worthy of the gospel. He has called us to live a life, not just to believe a doctrine. So that's our approach. That's going to be the theme of these letters to the churches today, and I'll try to unpack them for you. And so let's go to God in prayer, ask him to help us. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is authoritative for us as a church and as individuals. Thank you that your word is inerrant. Thank you that it is clear. All things, Father, are not always clear to us, even in these passages. But Lord, the clarity of what you want us to do is. And so, Lord, I pray that as I preach and as we look at these texts today, that your truth about what you require of us would be made clear and that you would speak to us. I pray that you would give us hearts, hearing ears, ears to hear, hearts to hear what you're saying. And pray, Lord, that you would enlighten our understanding, that we might lay hold of your truth. So, Father, we submit ourselves to you in this time, asking you to change us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, these seven letters are seven prophetic messages from Christ to the church, as I said, in all ages until his return. Each of these letters has like seven components to it. Each of them has a command for John to write to the angel of the church. Then there's this Jesus gives a self-description of himself and how he wants himself particularly to be known to this particular church. And usually that description of himself is tied to what they need. So be noting that. It's just not random. It is directly applicable and necessary for what they need. Thirdly, there is a commendation almost always. I think the Laodicean church doesn't get any. But usually a commendation of their good works. He says, I know your good works. I've seen what you do. And then there is a rebuke or an accusation of some sin. And so he points out. Now, two churches don't get that. The church at Smyrna, we'll see today, and the church at Philadelphia, which will be next week, don't get those. There's no sin that Jesus, they're not a sinless group, obviously, but there's no particular sin that Jesus is coming to them. They are people that are doing well, but they need encouragement. For those who have sinned, the next component is a call to repentance, a call to repent, to change their ways, and usually attached to that is a warning: if you don't, this will happen. And then there's an exhortation in all of them. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That exhortation is repeated over. Don't just blow that off. The Lord is always saying that to us. You have hearing ears. You pay attention to what is being said. And it harkens back to the parable of the sower, a parable of soils in Mark 4, where he says, by your standard of measure, how you hear the word of God will determine what you receive from the Lord. That's a frightening concept, and it's a doctrine, but it's true. It's in Mark 4. So when he says, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says, you take that personally. You need to continually be hearing the word of God, asking God to speak to you. And when I say hear, it's hear in the biblical sense, in the Hebrew sense of hear and obey. If they were said to hear him, if they did what he said. If they didn't do what he said, then he said, you didn't hear me. You did not listen to me in the wilderness. So we'll talk about that more. And finally, there's a promise to overcomers or to conquerors. The who conquers will receive this. So those seven components are fairly consistent, except for a couple of exceptions. The seven churches are all different. The church at Ephesus was doctrinally sound, but an unloving church. The church at Smyrna was a great church. There's no sin listed here, but they were fearful. They were under persecution. The church at Pergamum was an evangelistic church, but they were undiscerning, and they allowed false doctrine to be taught. The church at Thyatira was a loving church, but they were overly tolerant of immorality in their midst. The church at Sardis was a whitewashed tomb. They don't get any much good words at all. The church at Philadelphia, again, has no sin that they're rebuked for, but they were struggling, but they were a strong church. And finally, the church at Laodicea was an affluent church, but apathetic and basically dead. So those are the kind of brief descriptions of them. And again, when you read these letters, be careful you don't pass over the warnings and rebukes that might be directed at you. When I read these letters, I want to go to the place where it says, yeah, you tolerated that false teaching. And I'm going, yeah, you shouldn't have done that. Well, that kind of plays to my strengths. You know, when I read the letter to the church at Ephesus that talks about you left your first love, I want to go, you were strong doctrinally, but you left your first love. See, I need to receive all of that. So when you read these, you may have your particular thing that's important to you that you'd like to say or you'd like to express, but you make sure that you read them all and respond to them all. Well, let's go immediately to the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven lampstands. Now that's the beginning. That's his command to write to the church at Ephesus. Write to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a leading church in Asia Minor, which is what is present-day Turkey. All these churches are located in what is presently Turkey. Ephesus was a big town in the city in those days for that period of time, about 250,000 people. It had theaters. It had a stadium that seated 25,000 people. It was an intersection of trade routes. So it was a happening place, and it was religiously diverse. Now, we pick this up in Acts, in the book of Acts 19 and 20, when Paul is in Ephesus, we get a clear description. Remember, they had the great temple to Diana or Artemis, which is a false god, and Paul is beaten and opposed by the people from that temple. And that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, by the way, the temple of Artemis, to Artemis. It was seven times larger than the Parthenon was in Athens. So just get a sense of what the church at Ephesus, what the city was like. And it was a church filled with pagan religion. Now, when Jesus comes to him and says and describes himself as him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven lampstands, this goes back to what we saw last week in chapter 1 that when Sam preached to us. It's basically speaking about he has authority. He knows what's going on there. He's walking among the churches, and he is authoritative over his churches. And now in verse 2, he commends their good works. Look at this. In verse 2, he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. So when he says that, he's saying this was a church that worked hard. They had good works. They had hard workers in the best sense of the word. They were like, it was like my parents' generation, the world's greatest generation, or the greatest generation in America. They worked hard. They didn't complain. They didn't ask for much, and they just did what they had a sense of duty. That's what this church had as well. They saw a need. They stepped in and did the work and didn't complain. And then when he says, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those. See, they were doctrinally sound. They didn't tolerate false doctrine. They tested those who claimed to be apostles, but didn't preach the biblical apostolic message. They were intolerant of bad doctrine. And that is a good thing. He doesn't say, well, you shouldn't have done that. You should have done this. No, he says, you should have done that. And he's going to add more to that. He says, verse 3, I know you're patiently enduring. So they were intolerant of bad doctrine. They're very tolerant of the hardships they had to incur because they bore the name of Christ. That's what he says. For my name's sake, you've borne up under this and you've endured it patiently. You haven't grown weary. They weren't complainers. They were people who embraced the situation. If you drop down to verse 6, he said, and yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now the Nicolaitans were folks who led people astray with false teaching and led people into idolatry and immorality. And so he says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they hated those deeds. And Jesus says, I hate them too. He hates those things. They were intolerant of those things, and he commends them for that. And again, it's important to note that Christ doesn't ask them to back off from being intolerant to bad doctrine and immorality in their midst. He doesn't tell them they're too stringent. He doesn't deride them for being intolerant. Yet he says this in verse 4, I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. You've abandoned the love. So even though they're doctrinally sound, the Ephesian church apparently was a loveless church. They had strong hands, they had keen minds, but they had weak hearts. They were those who had lost sight of love for one another and probably love for the lost. In a pagan environment in which they're being criticized, I'm sure there was a fortress mentality, a tendency to draw together and not maybe do much outreach or to perhaps even preach the gospel. Their Christian witness in the city of Ephesus was probably compromised because they were unloving. They didn't love the lost around them. They didn't I don't think they loved each other as well as they ought to either. I think when he says you left the love you had at first, I think they love God and they loved sound doctrine, but I think their love on the horizontal plane was there wasn't love there. There should have been love there. He says now, and John in particular, but, well, Jesus is saying the words. But remember what John says, what Jesus said, and John records in the 13th chapter of his gospel, John. He says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. I mean, John was the apostle of them. Now, John's an interesting character himself. He was called the son of Boanerges, sons of thunder. You have a feeling John could have been a pretty demonstrative, even angry guy in a sense. That's what the sons of thunder kind of allude to. But John is the one who talks so much about we need to love one another. And that's what this church needed as well. The risen Savior now comes to the church that is strong doctrinally but refuses to love and tells them that sound doctrine is not enough. What you're going to end up with is dead orthodoxy. And he calls them to repent in verse 5. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Remember what it was like when you first got together. Remember what it was like when you were first a Christian. Remember the intense fellowship, the mutual care. Even in this church, we, 22 years ago, we threw ourselves into the founding of the church. We shared everything together. We were close, small and close group. And as we've gotten bigger, our families have grown. Now we have all sorts of things. It's sometimes you just have to really lean into relationships and fellowship and caring for one another. Because that sometimes that zeal in our hearts can wane, can it? God has called us together. He's joined our hearts together in Christian love. He says, remember what it was like. And then he says, repent. He says, realize how much you are in sin because of your failure to love one another. Turn from that sin and turn back to the Savior who commanded you to love one another. Do the works, he says then at first. So remember, repent, kind of redo, if you want to stick with the R's. Do the works you did at first. to your strong doctrine, add love. Add love for one another. He doesn't want them to become weak doctrinally in order to be a loving church. He wants them to run hard in both directions. He wants them to run hard at being strong doctrinally. He also wants them to run hard at Christian love and fellowship. And he goes on, he warns them of the danger of not repenting. If not, he says, I'll come to you, remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The lampstand is really representative of their church. Jesus is the light of the world. And so we get this from Matthew 5. The light's to be set on a lampstand. That's what the church is for, is to proclaim the truth and love of God. He says, if you don't do that, I'll remove your lampstand. He threatens them with extinction. He says, you should live your life in such a way that the love of Christ is on full display. And when people come into your midst, they sense something of the genuine grace and love of God here. In verse 7, he exhorts them to hear what the Spirit says. Let he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, these are familiar words. He says in Mark 4, you be careful how you hear. By your standard of measure, it'll be given to you and more besides. If at any point we begin to say, I think I know enough. I think I've learned enough, the Lord. I don't think I want to learn any more about that. Or anytime we begin to refuse to hear the word of God and to obey, it's risky business. He says, to you, to him who has hearing ears, he says in Mark 4:25, to him more shall be given, but him who has not hearing ears, even what he has will be taken away. It's a sobering verse for us. Now, he finishes, though, after he gives the admonition and exhortation to hear the Spirit, he promises, he gives a promise to those who overcome in verse 7. Look at it, the end of verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. He's speaking here. This means eternal life in fellowship with God. Jesus has charged his church to preach the gospel without dilution, to proclaim sound doctrine without compromise, to reject false doctrine, and to live their lives in a worthy manner, loving one another. If they do that, they will have eternal life, fellowship with God. Now the second church, then let's move on quickly to verse 8, the church at Smyrna, to the angel of the church at Smyrna. And so Smyrna was not too far away in Asia Minor from Ephesus. It was a beautiful city on one of the arms of the Aegean Sea. It likewise was a large city, and it was a city that was a particular ally of Rome itself. Paul probably founded this church on his third missionary journey when, as Luke tells us in the book of Acts, that all of Asia heard the gospel But this was not a place that was, again, friendly to Christians. People were not friendly to the Christians. These Christians were under persecution. That's why when Christ reveals himself here in the second part of verse 8, he says, these are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. This is a church that is fearful of dying. This is a church that's fearful of persecution. And he is reminding them of who he is. I am the first and the last. I am the one who holds the keys of death and hell. I have defeated the devil. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And he is the one who was died and came to life. He's conquered death. You don't have to fear, he's telling the Smyrnians, just by who he is. And that should comfort us as well. Now he commends them in verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. These are strong words. These Christians were experiencing tribulation, and it's coming to them particularly in an economic manner. These folks were in poverty, probably extreme poverty. But probably had lost their businesses or they lost their employment because they were Christians. Jesus wants them to know, though. He says, I know your tribulation. Your way is not hidden from me. I know your tribulation. And I understand where you are and your poverty. He sees them in their hardship. He wants them to know that they actually are also very rich. He says, in world standards, you may be poor, but in eternal life, in spiritual matters, you're rich. You are rich indeed. This is a reminder to us all that acceptance by the world and success by the world standard is deceptive. Proverbs says that better is a little of the righteous than the wealth of sinners. And for us, all of us, but particularly you young people, you be careful how you define success. Success should be measured according to God's word, and not by worldly standards. These folks were being discriminated against because they were Christians, and as such they could not declare that the Roman emperor was a god, which was what was required. Rome didn't care much what your religion was as long as you also worshiped Caesar as God. The Jews in Smyrna had no doubt accommodated themselves to this fact. And they were probably reporting when it says, and the slander of those who say they're Jews in verse 9 and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Those are strong words. But there would have been a capitulation to many religions there, whatever your religion was, because they embraced Caesar as well as God. And they were probably being reported by the Jews that these Christians aren't with us. They are traitors to the Roman Empire. And you'll know that Rome didn't tolerate such people. And he recalls them that Satan is the ultimate, as he says there of the synagogue of Satan, Satan is the ultimate accuser of the brethren. So as they were being slandered and accused, Jesus is saying that's just like who they're from, which is Satan himself, who is the accuser of the brethren. They're of his crowd. They're of his ilk. They are just like him. Now, when you read this denunciation of the Jews at this time, understand this is not being motivated by racism or anti-Semitism. Remember that Jesus and most of the apostles in the first century were Jews. The church was probably had a high percentage of Jews, the church in Smyrna. And when you read this denunciation of the Jews at this time, understand this is not motivated by any anti-Semitism. But it is a recognition that the Jews' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah had put them no longer counted as the people of God. There's only one people of God. It's Jew and Gentile together in the church. And the people of God, again, is no longer restricted to national Israel, but includes Jews and Gentiles who accept Jesus as Messiah. Failure to accept Jesus as Messiah puts you in the place of rebellion against God. And when you reject God, you are in fact joining Satan's rebellion against God. So that's just explained, verse 9. Verse 10, he encourages them, though. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to come and throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you'll have tribulation. be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There he says he's foretelling that they're going to experience tribulation. They're going to be imprisoned even. The devil is about to throw, not directly, but through his minions, the Roman government is about to throw these Christians in jail. Now, 10 days is an indication it won't be a long time. It's brief. but it will be intense for that period of time. And he promises them if they endure in their Christian profession of faith, even at the loss of their life, that they will receive the crown of life, that is eternal life. That's a reminder to us as well that we're always to be driven by that which is eternal and not that which is temporal in this life. Folks, I have a cold. I have a sinus infection. And I'm going to turn my back in. Thank you. Tolerance. It would go much better if I did that. So, and this church at Smyrna, I can't go there. Polycarp, look him up. He was one of their pastors. Again, he admonishes them to hear the Spirit, the one, and then he says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. There's a judgment to come, he's saying. And all those who are outside of Christ when he returns will be thrown into the lake of fire. This connects to the end of the book of Revelation. And the promise to these enduring Christians who do not bow their knee and call Caesar Lord is that they will not experience the judgment that's going to come upon the world. Jesus has charged his church to be faithful to him, to proclaim sound doctrine, to reject false teaching, and to live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, look at verse 12. We'll go to the church at Pergamum. Pergamum is a city north of Smyrna near Troas. Its distinction, it was the Roman capital in the province of Asia. Again, it was also a pagan city, a god of healing. Asclepius was worshipped. It was the symbol was a serpent. It was the god of healing, actually. And there was also a great altar to Zeus in the city of Pergamum. But again, the most important thing about them is that Caesar was worshipped as Lord here, and because it was the seat of the harsh, persecuting Roman government. And to this church, he says these words in his self-revelation, self-description. Look at verse 12, the second part of verse 12. The words of him who has a sharp, two-edged sword. What does that tell us about? When you see these, you get these descriptions of Jesus, don't think of what he looks like, because it ends up with bizarre. Think of what it says about who he is. That's what you need to come away with here. Not a picture of his looks, a sword coming out of his mouth, but it's a description of who he is. And he is the one who speaks the word of judgment and authority. That's what the sword coming out of his mouth is. He is the authoritative judge of all the earth, and his judgment is righteous. And he is telling this to the church at Pergamum. Now, this was not a comforting description. If Jesus comes to you and says, I'm the one who's coming to you with the sword of judgment, that would not be comforting at all. So this is a lot different than the church at Smyrna. Look at verse 13. He does commend them, though. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That's a connection to the Roman government and to the Caesar worship that went on there. Yet you hold fast my name, he says in verse 13, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. He says, I know where you live. It's where Satan's throne is. I know the pressures you're under. And it says that many of you there, you have not denied the faith. You've remained faithful. And even somebody, we don't know anything about Antipas, but they knew who he was, somebody who was recently martyred. But they were faithful witnesses, but they were undiscerning. They were faithful, but they were undiscerning. He rebukes them in verse 14, but I have these things against you. Some of you there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now you can read about Balaam in the book of Numbers, but the teaching of Balaam brought terrible compromise in Israel's life. In chapter 25 in Numbers, he begins with, and they worship the gods, the Moabites, and they committed sexual immorality with the prostitutes in their worship. And God judged Israel for that. And now he's saying, this is the same kind of teaching that you folks in Pergamum, this is what you're enduring here. You're teaching that Christians should join in idolatrous pagan feast. Now there's places in like Romans where he says, you can eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, it doesn't matter. But this is actually participating in the feast, which is expressly denied and condemned in 1 Corinthians 10. There's nothing wrong with the meat, but when you participate in a feast and a celebration to some demonic deity, he says, that is unacceptable. That is unacceptable. And that's what the teachings of Balaam were about. And probably the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans pop up again. And there was pressure to compromise their faith. And he calls them then in verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, listen, he says repent. He calls them to repent from embracing this false doctrine, from allowing it to take place. Repent from allowing heretics in your church. You should have church disciplined them. They should have been removed from your midst. Being tolerant here is wrong. We're all, in our culture, being tolerant is the highest value. The only thing that you can be intolerant about is tolerance, I guess. But Jesus says, no, don't be tolerant in the church of false doctrine. And he says, if you don't, I will come soon and wage war with you with the sword of my mouth, with the sword of judgment. My word of judgment is coming to you. And that is certainly frightening. He says in verse 17, again, he exhorts them, he has an ear to hear, let him hear. And here he gives the promise. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, he says, instead of you folks eating at these these sacrificial ceremonies, he says, come apart from that. Come with me. I will give you the hidden manna, a referral to the manna that came in the wilderness to Israel. When God fellowshipped with them, he was there. Jesus picks up that theme in John 6. And he says, I'm the bread of life. If you come unto me. So this is a picture of rich fellowship, of being with Jesus. It probably also has allusion to the wedding supper of the Lamb, which we'll see at the end of the book of Revelation, which will happen when he comes back. But also there's a real present day aspect of this, that when we draw apart unto him and have fellowship with him, and in that sense be separate from the sin of the world, he promises again to relate to us. Now, the white stone with a new name, no one can say with certainty what that is. There's a lot of speculation. I won't give you all the parts to it. Some have connected it, though, with the Old Testament priestly attire. There were stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel embedded in the high priest's breastplate, and they were represented by the high priest when he made sacrifice for them. So in that sense, they're kind of precious jewels. I'm not sure that adequately explains it. Others have put forth the notion that the white stone was perhaps a diamond inscribed with the name of Christ. Receiving this stone with its new name meant that in glory, those who overcome receive a revelation of the sweetness of the fellowship of Christ, a fellowship that only those who receive it can appreciate. So this is a bit mysterious to us. Now, we know that God gives names to people. You are Simon, but I'm going to call you Peter. You are Jacob. I'm going to call you Israel. People got new names that were descriptive of of who they were and who they were with respect to God. Maybe there's allusion to that, that we'll get some new name. There's some reference to that at some point. We'll leave that with the Lord. Those are the mysterious things that we can't be definite about. But we can appreciate that we can have fellowship as we separate from the sin of this world. We can have fellowship with God. He has charged us to do that. And finally, to the church at Thyatira. Verse 18. Now, I'm going to dispense with Thyatira was a commercial city. A lot of artisans and guilds there, garment making, pottery, leather, tanners. This is a church, this is a city that probably that's the most notable thing about it. And this church, when he writes to the church at Thyatira, this is a church that was a loving church, but again, they were overly tolerant of immorality. And so he described his self-disclosure in the second part of verse 18, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Again, the Son of God speaking of his authority, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, speaking of his ability to see everything that's going on in your life and my life and in the life of this church. When he talks about his eyes are a flame of fire, it's the penetrating omniscience of Jesus that he knows exactly what's going on. Now, in this church, that's not a good thing. You know, and our sins are not hidden from his eyes. And when he says his feet are like burnished bronze, now he's speaking of tramping on his enemies. That's what in the imagery of the Bible, the boots were warrior kind of attire. And they had to do with tramping on in judgment. So he's speaking of his judgment and wrath as he treads over his enemies. His feet are like burnished bronze. Now he does again commend them in verse 19. I know your works, your love, your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. This church had a lot of good things going on. They were a church of good works. They were a loving church. They were not like the Ephesian church. They were a church where there was real faith and there was real service. When you look at this church, this is a good church in many ways. But they had endured patiently. They had endured much and they had remained fruitful so that their works were growing, not decreasing as perhaps Ephesus had. But he says, I have this against you. And this is such a big deal that it kind of wipes out all the good that they had. He says, I have this against you that you tolerate the woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess who is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and again to eat food sacrificed to idols. They were to be loving, but they were not to be intolerant of either the false doctrine that she was teaching, nor of the immorality that she was endorsing and advocating. And listen, this is relevant for us. There is such a move in this country with all the same-sex marriage. One of the oldest denominations in Christianity in America, this last, I think on Thursday, voted to endorse same-sex marriages, Presbyterian Church USA. Now, admittedly, they had turned liberal in the early 1900s, and the conservatives all left one group left in 1930 started the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The other group left in 1970, started the PCA Church, which is a lot of the churches here. But this church, the church of Charles Hodge and A.A. Hodge and Archibald Alexander and B.B. Warfield, this church just signed away, completely moving off of Scripture, endorsing homosexuality and same-sex marriage. This pressure is real on churches today. We are more likely to be persecuted over this issue than any other issue that I can see right now. Who knows what it'll be like tomorrow? This is one, though, we must hold the line. And we must declare, because Jesus is standing there looking at us. We cannot endorse what he has declared to be immoral. And this goes beyond just same sex. This has to do with all the sexual sin. whether it's fornication, whatever the sexual sin is, we live in the age where this is becoming more acceptable. That, well, you don't want to church discipline people for doing this. We must, if we are going to be obedient to Christ, must for those, for the sake of those people, must be for the testimony of Christ and for the health of the church, we must be. This is relevant to us. And it's sobering. And to the person, now he directly speaks to the person whose name is Jezebel. Jezebel was an Old Testament queen, whose husband was Ahab, the king of Israel. And he was a wicked king, and she was a wicked person, and she had 400 prophets of Baal who ate at her table every night. And Elijah killed them all. And remember, they had a contest. I'll put my altar, you get your altar. We'll see who gets fire. If I get fire, I'm killing all of you. So he did. She had led Israel into gross immorality and idolatry. And so this person in verses 21 to 23 in Revelation 2 is like her. He says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to you each according to your works. This is a warning passage. We let this speak to us. We fear God. That's why we don't do those things. That's why we don't endorse doing those things. Well, finally, he exhorts them to hear, and he says, the rest of you didn't hold to this teaching. You've not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only that you hold fast until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my word until the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. Wonderful promises about those who overcome. Wonderful promises. Morning star is Christ himself, which is later on in the book of Revelation. So folks, there it is. Four letters brought in time. Go home and read it. Read it carefully. I encourage you just this week, in the morning, just go through those the list of sins there and just meditate. Well, I didn't do that. First of all, meditate on the revelation of who Christ is in each of those letters. Make that your morning reflection and meditation. And in the evening, reflect on the promises that God gives to the overcomers. Read this week. See what God will speak. There's more than I could possibly get to in this period of time. So let's have the worship team come, and will you stand? I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then Jonathan will dismiss us. Well, Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful for your word. You have not left us without truth. You have not left us to our own devices. You've not left us to our own way of doing things. Lord, you have given us clear teaching of your word. And I pray, Father, as we read this, that, Lord, you will help us to apply it appropriately. Help us to be vigilant, and help us to be in doctrine, and help us to be loving. Help us to walk in a manner worthy. Father, I pray that, Lord, as we humble ourselves and receive what we need to receive from these verses, that, Lord, I thank you that you are gracious and you've given promises to us, and that you have you've called us to yourself. Help us, O God, to walk and live as Christians in a hostile and pagan culture. Help us to be separate from the world, but in the world at the same time. Help us to love those in the world, even love our enemies. But keep us pure, Father, we pray, that we might be your church if you called us to be. Be glorified in this church, we pray, O Lord. Continue to speak to us as you would, about things that you want us to change, things we need to improve, things we need to repent of. And Father, we will turn our hearts to you. Be glorified, we pray, in our lives and in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.